Good morning, everyone. So Genesis began with the priests setting the pattern for the document with a wonderful hymn, liturgical hymn of praise of God for a creation which is very good. Then the Yahwist stream comes in and looks, as we did yesterday, at, well, if it is very good, what happened? And we saw that what happened was human beings, man and woman, wanted to be like God, independent of God, because God made us to be like God, in God's likeness. But the temptation was that we could do it on our own. We could do it without reference to God. And the results of that are that we find ourselves in a beautiful place, but it's not all paradise. Now the Yahwist continues, and we watch what happens through the generations. They're leading up to the flood, of course. We'll come to that tomorrow. In a world where there are so many differences, it's easy to forget we're brothers and sisters. And in the experience of the people who wrote this, as you can imagine, originally they're all pastoralists. They're sheep and they're goats. And then there's the town, the development of towns and fields, and water becomes really, really important for a town. And yet here the townspeople, the Cains of this world, very upset by the Abels of this world, the pastoralists coming in with their sheep and their goats and wanting to drink from their wells. So there's conflict between the pastoralists and the city, the townsfolk, between Abel and Cain. So in a world where there's so many differences, it's easy to forget that we are all brothers and sisters from the one stock and with the one God to whom we are responsible. Differences can easily lead to rivalry and conflict. And here we are, centuries after this was written, and look, we're still involved in it. We still don't recognise. I'm sure if every member of our government and of our people saw the people on Manus Island as our brothers and our sisters, things would be totally different. In his creation narrative, the Yahwist dealt with mankind's potential and limits. And we're going to find the same here in this chapter, beginning with the limits of what it means to be a human being, but the potential. Human beings, that's us, according to the Yahwist, we're persons in community. We have to provide for ourselves. Here, he outlines cultural achievements. Civilization is a function of the divine blessing. But it's presented here as an achievement of human beings. The Yahwist is interested in reality as experienced, and so he reflects here on another dimension of sin. The dimension that we saw in the Adam and Eve story was failure to trust God, not obeying God's word, not listening for God's word, listening to the serpent, to the dust, and not the spirit, and all of that. Now we're going to see other dimensions of sin, particularly violence. In the opinion of the Yahwist, it's violence that leads to the flood. Interestingly, the word for violence in Hebrew is hamas, And you keep hearing about the Hamas group in Palestine. God is not defined within the limits of piety or cult, but is in everything, intimately concerned for what we do and in dialogue with us, inviting us to face up to our reality and to act morally. The Yahwist is fascinated by the struggle between creation and destruction, between promise fulfilled and regret at failure. There's an apparent paradox that it's God's blessing that leads to human creativity and expansion, which in turn seems to issue in arrogance and sin and the rejection of the blessing. It's the blessing that makes it possible for us to achieve what we human beings achieve, and that's wonderful. But if we lose our connection with God, and if we fail to realize that it's blessing that enables it, and we start to think we did it, well, you can see the results of that. Arrogance, independence, pride, violence. So to our text, chapter 4, verse 1. There are two brothers, and they're offering their offerings, their sacrifices to God. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired, and the Hebrew word is kanna, so they're punning on the words, a man with Yahweh. Adam knew his wife Eve. It's a beautiful example of what the word know means throughout the biblical record. It doesn't mean know about. We can know about many things, and that's what our intellect's for, and it's a good thing, and we keep discovering more and more. Good. But we don't know with the intellect. We know with the heart. We know with communion. Knowing means intimacy. Knowing through experience and intimacy. Clearly, Adam knew his wife Eve. Then she bore his brother Abel. The words are quite... Cain, by the way, means Smith. So if your surname's Smith, you might what is it, deed poll or something? Change your name because you're a direct line from Cain. Hebel, that's the name in Hebrew for Abel. Hebel means a puff of breath. Hebel, just a little, like, it's gone. And if you still smoke, I hope you don't. Cigarette ash, and it twirls up and it's gone, vanishes. Because this man was here, gone. Hebel. Now, Hebel, Abel, was a shepherd of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Hebel is a pastoralist, Abel is a townsfolk. Or iron and making things and fences and gardens and all of that. After some time, Cain brought an offering to Yahweh. This sounds good. An offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought from the firstborn of his flock. That's quite significant. Yeah, they're both offering. One, we get the impression, is offering what's left over. Perhaps. Certainly not the first fruits aren't mentioned. But Abel is giving the first. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else is yours. The firstborn of his flocks. Yahweh looked to Abel and to his offering. Yahweh, in other words, was pleased. with what Abel was doing, and what we all should be doing. But to Cain and his offering, he did not look. Yahweh wasn't that impressed with what Cain was doing. And there's a bit of Cain and a bit of Abel in all of us, of course, so make your own discernments here. And because God didn't look to or admire or welcome or this offering, this made Cain angry and his face fell. He's very disappointed. So when we think of Cain, we think of ownership, we think of power, Baal, the god of Canaan. We offer some to God, yes, to acquire more power and kill off the opposition. Psalm 24 reads, "The earth is Yahweh's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it." The importance, let's pause for a minute and look at the importance of true, for me and for you, for us, true worship of God. I'll read you some texts. This is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 15. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed," to listen and take note, "to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you," that's Saul, who offered sacrifice but didn't obey, "he has rejected you as king." Hosea, quoted twice by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering." It's a matter of perspective and priorities. Amos, the earliest of the writing prophets, "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them." Cain offered these. "I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, communion sacrifices, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream." Amos chapter 5. Micah, contemporary of Isaiah in Judah, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Isaiah chapter 1. "What to me," all this is behind our text, Cain, Abel, "what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices," says Yahweh. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the suet of fattened beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bring offerings. Burnt offerings are futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling on convocation, I can't endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. So it's not a direct criticism of the customs that all the nations had of sacrificing animals to the gods, etc. I mean, it's pretty useless, but they're not particularly concerned with that. What they're concerned with is what comes first. All of this, unless if there's iniquity involved in it, it's pointless. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul, says God, hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. God hid his eyes from Cain. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. Cain, Abel. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So this is perfect Yahweh. This is the faith of Israel at its most pure, because they were slaves and God redeemed them. God is a redeeming God. And now we hear Jesus, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay your tithes of mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier things of the law: right judgment, mercy, and fidelity. Isaiah chapter 1 again. Come now, let us argue it out, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they could be like snow. Though they are, in fact, red as crimson, they could become like wool. That's the normal translation of this text. And it's quite beautiful, really, and that's true. I want to suggest to you an alternate possibility. If these are questions and not statements, and the problem with these ancient languages is there's no commas and full stops and question marks and all that. So you have to know from the context. It's quite likely, and I actually think more likely, that what the text is actually saying is, if your sins are like scarlet, do you think they'll be like snow? In other words, who are you trying to kid? If they are, in fact, red as crimson, and that's what they are, do you think they'll be like wool? Who are you trying to fool, says God, through Isaiah? So look to the behaviour. The earlier translation is a kind of a beautiful promise of the possibility of forgiveness and repentance and change through God's grace, and it's a beautiful truth. The second translation is a challenge for us to face things the way they are, to name them the way they are, and not to pull the wool over our eyes thinking we can pull it over God's. If your sins are like scarlet, what are you doing thinking they're going to be looking like snow? Because I can see, says God, what's going on. And if they are red as crimson, do you think they look like wool? Well, not to me, says God. Why do you think they would? If you are willing, Isaiah 8, chapter 1 still, If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So back to our text, chapter 4 of Genesis. Yahweh said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Why are you looking so disappointed? If you're doing right, surely you'll be accepted. So look to your behavior, Cain. If you're not doing right, sin is lurking at the door, a warning that God is giving to Cain in the story. Sin, its longing is for you, but you must master it. So Cain has to learn, I have to learn, you have to learn to choose between good and evil and to decide accordingly. Because the serpent, the dust, is always pulling us, attention in another direction. I hope you find this of some interest. Anyhow, I'll offer it to you. The Hebrew, the Bible's written in Hebrew. Now, when the Jews, I'll call them, come back from Babylon, the significant, because everyone with any significance in the land, according to the Babylonians, was taken into exile. And all they left behind was farmers and people who just did what they did, but of no particular power or whatever. So that's the fact of it. So when they came back from Babylon, they'd learnt a new language. It was a generation, of course. And they'd learnt Aramaic, which was a much bigger language, quite connected to Hebrew. And in fact, Hebrew, as we see it now, is written with the Aramaic alphabet in their letters. So they were speaking Aramaic. So a bit like us, probably, when Latin was the language of Europe for so long, and then the different Spanish and Italian and etc. all kind of grew out of it, the Romance languages. Then we needed a translation. When I was a boy, we'd hear the gospel read in Latin. And then a little bit later, not before the Vatican Council, but not long, they added a translation so we could know what we're talking about. The Protestants had worked this out 450 years earlier, but Rome tends to want to be moving carefully. Well, in the Aramaic Targum, it's called, not a translation, there you can see, not exactly a translation, but a meditation in a way on the Hebrew text. So if you were listening to Genesis chapter 4 in Aramaic, this is what you hear. Excuse me. Abel brought from the first fruit born of his flock, and Yahweh was pleased to accept Abel and his offering, but he was not pleased to accept Cain and his offering. So Cain was exceptionally angry, and the expression on his face changed. This is pretty well straight from the Hebrew. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has the expression on your face changed?" And then they add this in. "Surely, if you do your works well in this world, you'll be pardoned in the world that is coming. And if you do not do your works well in this world, your sin will be retained." Now, the authors of that believe in afterlife, as the Pharisees did. So you've got a different mental, an updating, if you like, of the text. But sin, again, back to our Hebrew, sin is lying at the door of the heart, adds in the Aramaic, I'll say translators, but Targum writers. "However, I have placed in your hands power over the inclinations to evil and you must be mastering it, choosing between committing sin and being innocent. And the text goes on, and Cain said to his brother Abel, and this is all added, because they saw the Bible as a living text. It's constantly being renewed until it's finally in a fixed form, sadly, with a cover on it, and it's there. And people like reading it and quoting it and saying it's the last word. Well, they never thought of it as the last word. It just keeps, they kept seeing further and further insights in the written texts, and they added them in as they saw them. That happens all the way through the Psalms, all the way through the Bible, in fact, the Old Testament scriptures. But here it is happening. You can see it before your eyes in the Targum, the Aramaic rendition of this text. Cain said to his brother Abel, I can see that the world was created in love and is being governed in love. Why then was your gift received with pleasure from you, while mine was not received with pleasure, says Cain. Abel in reply said to Cain, granted that the world was created in love and is governed in love, nevertheless by the fruits of good works it's governed, and that is, according to the works from your hands are proper, as they are proper. Back to the Hebrew text. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Hebel and killed him. Snuffed him out, the breath didn't come back. Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain said, on Manus Island. No, he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And Yahweh said, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the Adama, from the ground. Where is your brother? Ahika in Hebrew. And that reminds us of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And Adam and Eve are there, embarrassed and hiding from God. And God says to them, where are you? Ayeka, Ahika, Ayeka. You can hear all this in the Hebrew because we can't do it in English. But that's how stories were told and remembered, because they didn't have writing stuff. Ordinary people, they just listened to the story and handed it on around the campfire, etc. Now, the verdict for what we've read, the verdict of what happened to the snake and to Eve and to Adam in the first story. Now, this is the verdict here. To cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield up its strength to you. It'll be rocky ground, and it was rocky ground in most of Judah and desert. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield up its strength to you. A wanderer and a fugitive shall you be on the earth. Cain said to Yahweh, greater is my punishment than I can bear. Look, you've driven me out today, as Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the paradise. You've driven me out today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth, and anyone who finds me will kill me. And Yahweh said to him, and you can see this text is trying to stop all this fighting between groups. You kill me and I've got to kill your brother, and someone else has to do this, and this payback, all this stuff that's still going on in some parts of the world. Yahweh said to him, "It shall not be so. If anyone kills Cain, sevenfold will he be avenged." And Yahweh put on Cain a mark. A slave would be marked to belong to this particular master. So some kind of mark is put on Cain. He belongs to God, not to other people to eke out their revenge. No one who found him would kill him. Cain left the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod. I'm just looking around to see how many of you are asleep, but none of you are. That's wonderful. So he's in the land of Nod. And Nod means wandering or restlessness. This is us. We'd have not here an abiding city. And it's east of Eden. So if you can find Eden, you can probably find Nod. It's the story. The story of Cain and Abel does have some... It appears in the New Testament too. So they read the story and they applied it in their way. I'll read to you from Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Hebel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." In the Jewish Bible, the last book is the second book of Chronicles. They're not in chronological order, but that's the last book. And in the second book of Chronicles is the account of the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So from the very beginnings right through to now, this is what's happening. The first letter of John reads, "Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Envy of his brother. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. He offered the first of the flock. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead." The story continues the message. And again, in the letter of the Hebrews, the following chapter, "You've come to God, the judge of all people, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. You've come to Jesus, not to the mountain of Sinai, but to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, Jesus' blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So now we continue the story. I remind you of chapter 4, verse 1, and then we'll read chapter 4, verse 17 and 19. And you're watching now a genealogy. It's all mysterious, that it's all wherever. It comes where it doesn't come from anywhere in particular, but I'll read it to you. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, 'I have acquired a man with Yahweh.'" Verse 17 takes the story further. "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and he named the city Enoch, after his son Enoch." Cain built it. So Cain is the city person, and all this amazing ability to build cities and all that, which we still are lost in admiration of, people who can build a city that you can live in is quite astonishing. But you know, the engineers are all doing what they can, and it's marvellous. So he names it Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. So he's the seventh in line from Cain. So all this good stuff's happening, but it's not all good. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, which means beauty, and the name of the other was Zillah, which means sweetness. Wouldn't it be nice if they both came together? Imagine being beautiful and sweet. Some of you are, of course. But there we are. We've got these two women, given words from poetry, of course. Now, Adah bore Jabal, who was the ancestor of those living in tents and herdsmen. His brother's name was Yubal, who was the ancestor of those playing the harp and the flute. This is all saga. It's not history. Zillah, thank God, she's the sweet one. She bore Tubal-Cain, the ancestor of all who hammer out bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, which means pleasing. So the girl's got all really nice names. Lamech is not a very nice person. Well, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Cain, so something's come through the system. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah. I'm sure men don't behave like this, but anyhow, he did. Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Talk about a patriarchal society. Anyhow, listen to what I say. And of course they do. That's what women do, isn't it? Listen to their husbands. A man I killed for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. Can you hear something there about Gospels, Peter? If I forgive 7 times, Jesus 70. This is the language they're calling on. So Lamech can be avenged 77-fold. So things are looking very grim, except this is still the Yahwist. There's a new beginning. Adam knew his wife again, thanks be to God, and she bore a son and named him Shet. For she said, God has put a shut. So I put a place for me, another child in place of Abel, because Cain killed him. And to Seth also was born a son, and he named him Enosh, which is in fact a poetic word for human being. It was then that people began to invoke the name of Yahweh. The priests have a different view of that. And we're going to see that in the next presentation after the break, 11:30. It was then that people began to invoke the name of Yahweh. And it's rather a good example, and we'll see many of them in this literature, how the editors, let's call them, the redactors, whatever word, who put all this material together and put a cover on it and called it the Book of Genesis. There's stuff in it that doesn't fit. Like, there's contradictory statements and there's different viewpoints, but they respected wherever they came from. Maybe some of the traditions came, the stories, from Israel. Maybe some of them came from Judah. Maybe, you know, different, we're not sure. We can't trace them back. But whatever the stories are, they didn't want to eliminate any. They were careful not to rub that out and put this one in. They kept both, because in the mystery of these words, there might be a revelation that they can get or the next generation gets. So they're very careful about preserving the text, even though they keep, while preserving it, they keep having insights that they add into it that are consistent with it. But here we have, anyhow, the Yahwist saying that's when they began to call God Yahweh.